chapter 2. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest that they were not of us. So a new section begins, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, that is one person, yet he says there are previews, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. In chapter 2 and verse 18, the word time is actually the word hour. It is translated time a few times in the New Testament, but over 50 references, you only have a few translated time or season. It's used, it's translated time in 1 John 2:18. You see that twice, but the word is translated hour the majority of times in the New Testament. Jesus' hour was come. 10 times it's used in Revelation, all translated hour, the hour of temptation and so on. 26 times in the Gospel of John, only 3 of those 26, it's translated time, and 1 is season. 22 of the 26 are translated hour. For instance, 5:25, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. Now granted, most of the time, hour and time or season do not really make a difference. But it certainly is a little bit closer than last days. The last days began with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. So the last days began with Christ's birth, life, and death, and resurrection. So it's a little closer to say, it's the last hour, isn't it? And he was only writing about 50 years later. But sometimes people get a little discouraged and think, well, 2,000 years later seems to be a lot more than a few days or even an hour. And we have to look at it relatively, that we're getting closer. 2,000 more years, we have to be getting even closer than what John meant in the last hour. Jesus talks about the last days in His Olivet Discourses and so on. And then you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And certainly it's beyond that time where men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Does that describe our society? Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Oh, the parking lot is full up north right now, but the pews are empty. Oh, for the day. And again, like in Daniel, you have the alteration of the days of the Son of Man and the days of Antichrist. And the Lord is able to bring another day of revival among the people of God. But in the context, it's certainly justification for not loving the world because we're in the last hour. And so taking it in the immediate context, loving not the world or being in the last hour is a motivation to not love the world. It's a motivation for separation from the world because the world is passing away. And like Peter Masters says, it's like a donkey that's being led where it doesn't want to go. The world doesn't want to pass away. And we're not even just talking about the world, the material world. People are trying to hang on with everything possible to keep this world. That's why there's such an emphasis on climate change. And I'm not saying that Christians should not manage. We are told to manage, but yet there's a difference between managing and mandating and so on. We're to use the world without abusing it. And I don't think the fossil fuels are going to work. Besides, the climate change people take jets to where they're going. So there's quite a bit of hypocrisy going on there. But it's a motivation that the world is passing away and God is taking it to Judgment Day. And we're that close to eternity. Why should we be wasting time and risk being embarrassed when Jesus comes back? Remember, he said, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? But John says it's also an explanation for Antichrist and Antichrists. John is saying it's the last hour, and what does the Bible say about the devil? He knows that his time is short. The devil is privy to what the Bible says, and he can even read circumstances by the Bible. He knows the Bible. He quotes the Bible. He's self-deceived. But remember, we talked about the what was going on between D-Day and V-Day. There was the Battle of the Bulge, and the Germans did not give up. They gave one last gasp effort, and the devil is giving his last gasp effort. Now, people will say, "Does he really think he's going to win?" Well, when you're deceived, you can think about any, you can perceive or conclude about anything. And when you're drunk with pride and overwhelmed, I mean, people who are overwhelmed with drugs think that they can jump off a building and win, and they take all kinds of risks. Well, when people recognize their self-destruction, when their lives are at an end, they're going to give that last gasp effort. So look what he says. It is the last hour, and ye heard the Antichrist shall come toward the last hour. It should not be a surprise that there are previews. There are many Antichrists. See, when the Bible teaches that there's going to be an Antichrist, a certain individual, many did not perceive by those prophecies that there would be little Antichrists beforehand. Just like we are called Christians, little Christs, and we are representing him in the world, the devil will not only have a certain individual come on the scene, the little horn that we studied this morning in Daniel 7, little because it's probably not military might, but he's using words, he's using false gospels, and maybe it's also because he's going to come out of obscurity. But John is the one who uses the word Antichrist. Paul says man of sin. Daniel says little horn. And you have different descriptions of the one who's being led by the dragon, by the false, or by the beast, and so on. You combine all these passages together. There have been many previews, but we should expect more, especially as we get toward the last minutes before the end. And these are, as it were, they're intimidating the church that we've got a lot of soldiers that are attacking the kingdom of God. And I don't know if this is an exact illustration, but have you ever heard of a ghost division? There was a man that just died at about 100 years old, and he was one of the soldiers that were on what was called a ghost division. I had never heard of this before, that they had a division of soldiers that had decoys, blown up balloon tanks, and playing loud on loudspeakers, tanks bombing and blowing and artillery, and actually distracted the Germans, so our soldiers that did the fighting could cross the river. And so they drew the attention of the Germans to this ghost division, and they were just blown up decoys. And these were real soldiers. I mean, they didn't get in the... They were actually attacked at times where, you know, the Germans and the enemy thought that they were real tanks. And but it helped. It really did make a difference. Well, I don't know if it's a complete illustration, but the devil has a lot of these decoys, but a lot more than decoys, though, aren't they? When they persecute believers and seek to change laws. And I have no doubt that the Biden administration is doing the work of the devil, and there's no doubt anti-Christian laws and mandates and so on. And they're not imprisoning believers yet, but yeah, there's persecution, there's threats, there's certainly animosity in a big time. I mean, the Bible says when a nation's leader is wicked, all his servants are evil. And there's no doubt that a man who promotes the murder of infants and the culture of, obviously, the culture of death, and then the sexual revolution, calling males females and females males and anything else under the sun, that's an evil regime. And it's anti-Christian. But who are the antichrists that John is talking about? Now, anti before the word Christ can mean in the place of or against. So at least those two definitions. So are these antichrists against Christ or in the place of Christ? Well, sometimes it's their self-admission. The Pope is saying he's in the place of Christ, but he's antichrist. And he's obviously doesn't have military behind him. He's got words behind him. He's got actions. He's got deceptions. He's got false doctrines. And look, you've got millions of people that are following him and have no clue that he's an antichrist. They aren't interested in comparing the Bible, is what he says, with the Bible. And it seems like when they are stunned a little bit, it's just like the stunning wears away. And we long for them to say, let me know more. Let me study this on my own. Let me see if indeed I'm deceived. Everybody who's unsaved is deceived. Jesus, the gospel, undeceives people. And Jesus talked about this in the Olivet Discourse. Deceived by works righteousness, deceived by false doctrine. It's a deception of some kind, or many deceptions. So he identifies them, at least these antichrists, that they were among them. You see that? It's not that, you know, you've got someone who's not a professing Christian coming on the scene acting as an emissary to the Antichrist. But it says they went out from us. So what the Antichrists he's talking about are those that were in the Christian church. They were from us. They were among us. So are we to apply the parable of the tares here? That they were tares? But it says they were not of us. So what's he saying there? They were in the church, but they were not Christians. So John doesn't bat an eye. He says people that stay in the church and leave permanently, Now, John would not argue that there may be a few among those that are backslidden, but eventually will come back, or the Lord will take them home. But the majority were not of us. In other words, they were not believers. Now, you know, a worldling reading this and someone without the Spirit would say, John, you're pretty arrogant, aren't you? Is it just us? Is it just you? Well, John's an apostle. I think he's speaking with authority. In other words, what he's saying is people that aren't remaining in the apostolic doctrine are not of us. He's confident that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ that body of doctrine, that ancient, those ancient truths that don't change. And yet it says that this, that they have the audacity, these antichrists, change God's laws and doctrines and times. And he says, a true believer will persevere in the church, in the kingdom of God. They would no doubt have continued with us if they had been of us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, why did they go out? This doesn't really tell us here, but I think you can read between the lines as he commends them for remaining in the truth, that the church excommunicated them. Well, they either went out because they saw that their success was limited and it came to an end, or that the church leaders in the church could sniff out this antichrist and send him packing. So it's a commendation of the church for persevering in the faith and continuing in the doctrine of God. They were churchgoers and perhaps even leaders. Because John says, you don't have to be taught by them. John says, you have no need that any man teach you. Now that's been taken out of context, verse 27. But again, the context is, you don't have any need of these teachers. They come to you as being teachers because it says in verse 26, I have written you concerning them that seduce you. So now he's telling us a little bit about these antichrists. They were seducing, they were deceiving, they were trying to gather disciples after them. And John is saying, you know the truth. And not just single truths, but the idea there is the body of doctrine. You know, and we know the word faith can mean the body of truth, the faith, not just an exercise of faith, but the body of faith, the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. It's not saying earnestly contend for your believing in the faith. That's true, but yes, your body of doctrine. In other words, how has the church fleshed out what the major doctrines are? We do that by catechisms, confessions, and creeds. That's a safeguard. You know, people, I don't have any confessions, or my Bible, the Bible's my confession and my creed. Well, that's arrogance. That's ignorance, at least. Because cults say the same thing, and antichrists take their doctrines from the Bible. So believers have gotten together and says, this is what the Bible means by the deity of Christ. This is what the Bible means by the word Messiah. This is what the Bible means by the word grace. So we define things, and this is what the Bible teaches about eschatology, last things, and so on. So he identifies at least these antichrists. Now obviously, there are some antichrists that may not come from within, all of a sudden appear from without, but he doesn't address those because he's addressing those that have been affecting the church in his day. He's not bigoted, he's an apostle. But he's saying that these men, point blank, calls their bluff, they were not saved. So, between the lines you read that a true believer will persevere not only in the body of doctrine, but they'll persevere in the church that represents the kingdom of God. A good church I'm talking about. Because if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So be encouraged if you're continuing in a representation of the kingdom of God. And we have to always, be the litmus tests of what a true church is, because a church can have its light taken away if we're not faithful. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So he condemns them for going out, but he says it was helpful because they were manifested that they were not all of us. 19b. That's interesting. Another take is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:19, where he says, heresies must arise that those that are approved, that are unheretical, might be made manifest. So here John's saying, when they leave us, it shows, it manifests that they were not Christians. Where Paul says that these heresies must arise in the church, God uses them kind of as a litmus test for the church. He'll let a heresy come along so that those who are discerning and are true believers can awaken and discern and rat it out, you know what I mean, and get rid of the heresy. Now, heretics seem to be salvageable. Because this, for instance, Titus is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Read between the lines, he might be saved after the first admonition. But an apostate, there's no doubt these antichrists were apostates. And in other words, apostates don't have a hope to be saved. Once they're gone, they're gone. And people have asked, can a pope be saved? I would say a pope's an antichrist and he can't be saved. He's beyond. He's already past that point. So what's he saying? Those who are in Christ remain in the church, for Christ is united to his church. Now, these antichrists were known by their departures and by their doctrines. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoa. First he says, a liar is he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. So we back up first and just tackle that one. That seems to be easy for us because, at least on the surface, who is the Messiah? Prophesied in Daniel. And who is the Messiah of Psalm 2? Who's the Messiah of Psalm 110? We will say the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that has been sent to atone for our sins. Now, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, they don't believe their Messiah would make an atonement. It's strange, but they still, so the Jews are liars. Those that believe that do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They are deceived or deceiving or both. But in the nuance in John's day, Jesus was rejected as the Messiah because he was purported to them as being God who took flesh, and they felt that God and flesh did not mesh. And so they rejected the incarnation of God. And that's another one who rejects that Jesus is the Messiah. Not simply because, like the Jews today would reject that, they say well, Jesus was an imposter. It's not so much that God can't become flesh, though some may believe that, but just the fact that they feel like Jesus was not their Messiah. They're still looking. Now, isn't it interesting how John attaches their false doctrine of having a false Christ or deny the true Christ? He's saying the Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. Whoa. I thought he just said that the Antichrist denies the Son. So there's some mental discipline to exercise right here. So it's not easy in the afternoon after we've had dinner to wrestle with this. But I think what he's doing again is he's calling their bluff. They're saying, "Oh, we believe in the Father." And you hear, you read, you meet people like this. God is my Father, but they reject the deity of Christ or the bodily atonement of Christ. God is my Father. The Jews again, yes, but John's saying, "I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what I know about Jesus is that he is absolutely in agreement with the Father." You cannot deny Jesus and confess the Father. It's an impossibility. Jesus reveals the Father. He's the only one that does. He said that in John's Gospel. The Father approves the Son. So how can you disapprove the Son and still say that you know the Father? At least those two things. And the third thing, Jesus and the Father are inseparable. So you can't have one and not the other. And then he's not only... Here's the first time he deals with doctrine. Remember, earlier he dealt with profession. "He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments." I think he's describing the Antichrist as well. "He that saith, I have fellowship with God." Now he's talking about the Father. "And walk in darkness," they lie. So these people, when they refer to fellowship with God, they mean fellowship with God the Father. And John's saying, they don't know the Father who reject the Son. So don't be misled. Don't be deceived by people who say, "I love God and He's my Father," and yet have a low view of Christ or a rejection of Christ. And how do you know this, John? How can we? You're an apostle. You were given that mindset. And so John says, "You have it too." Notice what he says. "But you," verse 20, "have an unction from the Holy One." And he reiterates it in verse 27. The anointing is the same word. Unction and anointing are the same words. So John is saying, it's not just that I can see this and you can't because I'm an apostle. John is humbling, showing his humility, and he's showing that he needed to be enlightened as well as we. He needs the Spirit as well as we. But he's saying, you have an ability. You don't have to have me here. You don't have to have an apostle here. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Who's the Holy One? The Lord Jesus, as we see in verse 22. But Jesus is saying, "I will send the Spirit to you." So John is feeding off his gospel. The word unction means anointing, which is spelled out for us in verse 27. In other words, Jesus was anointed, for instance, that qualified him, that was saying he's ready for prophet, priest, and king. He's got the credentials. He's certified. And what John is saying is, when the Spirit enters and you have the Bible and he's teaching, you're certified to be Antichrist inspectors. All of us. Now, obviously, some may smell an Antichrist a little bit further than others, because there is the gift of the discernment of spirits, but yet, every true believer, that's why he says, "And ye have no need that anyone teach you." That's a text that anti-church and anti-preacher, anti-teacher people harp on or hang on to. See, I don't need to be taught. That's the context here. The doctrine, the bodily, the major doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of Christ, is something that every believer understands who has the Holy Spirit. And it really comes down to, as well, for instance, your love for the Father. Do we need to teach you to love God? Yes, but no, because every true believer has a new heart and is inclined to love God and is learning to love God without necessarily, doesn't need a preacher in that way. Now, we certainly need each other to go further and to love Him more. But the simple truths every true believer knows. Salvation is by grace. The promise of eternal life. The love of God. The sacrifice of Christ. All these things are what every true believer is taught by the Holy Spirit. How else can we put it? Because he goes on to say, so that we know all things. All things? He's not saying we're perfect or we're all theologians when we have the Spirit. He's saying certainly all things that are necessary for salvation in life. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lies of the truth. It sounds like tautology. No lies of the truth. But I think again we come down to what does it mean, the truth? The body of doctrine. So that makes more sense, right? I have written unto you because ye know not the body of doctrine, the doctrines of the Bible, the major doctrines, but because you know it, and that no lie is consistent with the body of doctrine. In other words, you can test every teaching by the body of doctrine. So if it's a lie, it's not of the body. It's not of the body of the doctrine. The body of doctrine is the truth. And so someone comes along and says, Jesus Christ is a good man. He's not divine. He's not deity. He's not God. Well, the body of doctrine says God became flesh, and that the Son of God has divine attributes and performed divine actions and has divine names. And so it's a lie. And so we constantly appeal to the body of truth, the body of doctrine, which is indicated there in verses 20 and 21. And then we touched upon their doctrines in verse 22. And he's saying, if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. Verse 23, he calls their bluff. So no matter how warm you feel about your relationship with God, if you reject the Son, it's the warmth of the snake around your neck. And he's saying, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. So he's covering it from different angles. He's talking about ancient truths. This body of doctrine has been passed down to us by the apostles. Sometimes we think that they didn't have a creed written out or a confession. But Paul said to Timothy, that pattern of doctrine, he called it, that I have given to you, hold fast to it. He's not just talking about the Bible. He's talking about the compilation of doctrines from the Bible that the apostles had created to help them to combat those that use the Bible to teach lies. Am I making sense? So what was from the beginning are ancient truths that they've heard, and John is from the beginning. He was one of Christ's disciples. If ye have heard, and I don't think what's from the beginning is the Holy Spirit. I think it's the doctrines from the beginning. And if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, conviction of the truths that the apostles, remember, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2. Not just they continued steadfastly in doctrine. Notice how Luke says the apostles' doctrine. Did the apostles teach it? Because there were Johnny come latelys that were not apostles that taught something different. And it may have been similar, but it was different. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. What a comfort to us that we have both the Father and the Son if we are walking in the truth. And then he even goes further with his comfort, and he says, and this is the promise It's not just an outcome. It's not just a conclusion that we make from espousing doctrine and continuing in the faith. This is a promise that God has given to us. It's not something arrogant that we conclude. I had a Macedonian minister tell me I was arrogant because I said that I had the assurance of eternal life. I said, it's in the Bible. Look at it. And this is the promise that he, not that I've taken from concluding things, this is the promise that God has promised us, even eternal life. Can you not have a more satisfying and comforting verse than that? It's not just a logical conclusion that I've made. It's a promise that he has given to us. And so therefore, John says, I am doing my utmost best to keep you from being seduced by these antichrists. And he comes back to, and it's not me that's going to keep you. At the end of the day, it's the anointing, the Holy Spirit that you have received from Jesus. If he abides in you, then when I'm away, any believer has the Spirit teaching him these sacred truths. And you need not that any man teach you. So this is not a verse to jettison the teaching office of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's simply saying he has confidence in the Holy Spirit that any believer can sniff out an antichrist. And any believer can understand true doctrine when they're taught it. You may not know it when you get saved, but when you're taught it, you'll accept it as you see it in the Bible. So, salvation by grace, the atonement of Christ through His blood, the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. What else? That works righteousness is erroneous. Justification by faith, adoption, sanctification, glorification. These are all truths that every one of you concede to and understand. However deeply we all are taught of God these things. And he says, and that same anointing teaches you of all things, all these necessary things, and is truth. And is no lie. It's not a mirage that you have the Spirit in you. It's no lie. Even as it or he hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And so, what is this concluding word? Little children, abide in him. It's as simple as that. You've got to continue. Persevere to the end. Remember what Jesus said? He perseveres to the end, the same shall be saved. Remember in his Olivet Discourse? And this is your confidence, that if you're persevering in the Church of Christ and the Apostles' doctrine, when Jesus comes, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Whether that's referring to an Antichrist who left the church will certainly be ashamed. What does it say in Daniel? They'll have shame and everlasting contempt. But also, that we won't be found unprepared by being backslidden when he comes and soft on some of these truths and not digging deeper and becoming more familiar with them. And then he actually begins the next section. Quite a bit of the next chapter deals with doing righteousness. And he kind of bleeds into the next section. So perhaps verse 29 could have been in the next chapter. So chapter divisions are not inspired. But if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So he's saying, it's not just a matter of you knowing the truth. if you know the truth and are convinced of the body of doctrine, the Bible, you're going to follow it. You're going to walk in it. It's not going to be just mental. It's going to be spiritual. It's going to be practical that you're going to walk in the truth. Those who are born again are not just those that know the truth, but they walk in the truth. And that kind of sets us up for purifying yourself, verse 3 of the next chapter, not being dominated by sin, and doing righteousness, verse 7. But interestingly, before he gets into the major section about doing righteousness and resisting sin, notice how he starts verse chapter 3, which we'll start with. He gives them a real jolt of the love of God. Because think about it, if you're listening to someone read this, you're so terrified that you don't want to become an antichrist or be led away from the truth. And you're saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I believe your word. I don't want to be one of these antichrists. It's been a hard struggle to push them out of the church, and we feel dirty. You often feel dirty when you go through excommunication, church discipline, and you go through times in the life of the church where you're having to be militant and contend for the faith. What do you need? Well, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You see the tonic there? You kind of like gives them a little bit of a relief and a little rest before he goes in to another mental discipline about the evidence of a believer walking in the truth and resisting sin. And John is so wise in and this is obviously he's led by the Lord to comfort us in times of great distress and great wrestlings. Any questions?